Heavenly Father, we cannot express, there are no words to truly express how truly great you are. You're beyond what we can even imagine. We just get a glimpse of you. We experience your mercy and your grace. We experience your forgiveness. And we rejoice in knowing that you're God Almighty. Thank you that your love goes beyond words. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that in the midst of the greatest and unfathomable tragedies and struggles, you're still God Almighty. You're still on your throne. Your grace and mercy have never ceased. You still have a plan. And we are your children. You created us. You knit us together. And Father, we are here to glorify you this morning. And now we open your word, and I pray that it's not some hollow, shallow thing we do where we hear words, but we don't retain them, but that we take your word into our hearts and we begin to transform who we are. As your word says, that let us be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So, Father, we pray that you would guide us through this time of understanding your perfect and eternal word and how it applies to our life and our world around us. And I thank you, sweet Jesus, that we can gather and rejoice this morning. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. And all God's people say, amen, amen. What a joy to be able to be together. And a beautiful day. Beautiful day. Like Jared, I was out this morning early. My dogs and I get out and we go out in the backyard. And I go over my sermon with my dogs to see if they feel like it's any good, you know. And so this morning we were out and it's such a beautiful day. And even the rain can't take away the fact that it's not, you know, 100 degrees out there. Amen. Amen. So it's a good day to be here. We live in such an upside-down time, and you don't have to go very far to realize that these are dangerous days, that we live in troubled times. And the greatest news about that is that these tragedies and these difficulties, God is still in the business of turning those kinds of problems into possibilities, into victories in our lives. And we rejoice in that. But it doesn't take away the fact that we live in a difficult time. When COVID hit and people started losing lives and people started, you know, all of a sudden losing jobs and layoffs and all the things that came because of that. And we live in a rough time. And then, you know, as a result of that, we have schools that have closed. For the first time ever in any of our memory, all of a sudden school is this weird kind of a struggling to figure out what's going to go on. Are we in the class? Are we out of the class? Are we online? Are we back and forth? And some schools haven't started yet. And it's just a crazy time to think that, you know, that the hysteria has gotten to that point. And then, of course, we went through a period. I rejoice that we now don't have an empty church, but for so long there, first time ever in America that we've had churches empty. And I mentioned to you many times about the challenge of preaching to an empty room and thinking, you know, where are we going from here? And then what we've seen in Laura with her going through our neighbors to the east and the devastation that's left behind. And then in the midst of what they're going through, all of a sudden another storm and another storm. And here we are with little tropical storms all around us. And then recently I've been hit with some of these pictures of California. And what they are going through. And I mean, we've all been through, most of you in this area, you've been here long enough that you've been through storms and you've had things happen in your home. Judy and I had our home flooded in Harvey like many of you did and other kinds of things like that in the past. Trees fall in a home. But to be able to walk back where the house used to sit and see nothing but just rubble and ash, how do you rebuild from that? Where do you go from there? And so here we are in the midst of all of that, trying to rebuild. And it's not just homes, it's not just the communities, but it's trying to rebuild our lives, our marriages, our homes, you know, in the community, and that sense of not even knowing that we can walk out and have a conversation with somebody without that becoming very, very angry and, you know, almost dangerous. And there's people that are not just hiding away in their homes because of COVID, and there are a lot of people that are still doing that, but there's others that are still wanting, they don't even want to get out because of the tension that's in the community and in the nation at the time. And then we're heading into these elections. And before you know it, it seems like California is not the only thing that's burning down as we look around our nation. Well, I want us to take a look at the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a fabulous book. One of the key verses in Nehemiah, it comes out of chapter 2, verse 20, and it says, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build." That word prosper in Scripture has been greatly abused. The world would look at this, false prophets, false teachers, people that shouldn't have the right to stand in a pulpit have led people down a road to think that prosper means your bank account is full. End of the story, which could be nothing further from the truth. If that was the truth, then all you'd have to do is look at people whose bank accounts are full and overflowing. And there's plenty of those people. There's lots of people that are rich. And if that was true, then when they reached that point, then they would just simply drift off into euphoria and every problem would be gone and they would be prosperous and happy and healthy and all the days of their life. But that's the opposite of that. Just seems to create more problems. Things when that becomes our goal is just padding our bank account. So when he says the God of heaven will make us prosper, it's a broad range. It may or may not even involve finances, but it's the being prosperous in Christ is being able to walk in peace in the middle of a storm, being able to walk like Christ did. Never had in a bank account, never had a whole lot of money, and yet he was the most prosperous person that ever walked the planet. The most at peace, because he walked in absolute obedience to his heavenly Father. And he says there that his servants will arise and build. But it does bring to mind, in the midst of everything that we see going on, where is God in all of this? What is he doing? What are we to do in the midst of all of this? When you look at Nehemiah, in both chapter 2 and chapter 7, it talks about the fact that Nehemiah did what God put upon his heart. In other words, he was obedient. Whatever it is that God put on his heart, he was obedient to that. And that it also, you may be familiar with those words there in chapter 8, it speaks of him and it says that they found that the joy of the Lord was his strength. Remember those words, the joy of the Lord is his strength. In fact, there's a little song that goes along that, and I would just like to sing that for you right now, if I will. Just, you know, yeah, there you go. Kim's all for that. I will spare you that. But the joy of the Lord is our strength. To be able to embrace that and understand, and all that Nehemiah went through, and we're going to take a few weeks and kind of look at his life and what he did and how God worked through his life as a pattern for how we are to rebuild, because we have stuff to rebuild. Now, I'm not having to rebuild my home, but folks, we're in a great extent, we're trying to rebuild the church, we're trying to rebuild community, we're trying to rebuild the foundations of this nation that have been absolutely destroyed over the last many decades. We're just a shadow of who we used once to be. And I believe that God has called us as God's children to stand up once again. So Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, let's start right there as we begin to look at this incredible book that God has given us to help us to understand some of these difficult days. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, that would be like the November-December time. In the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, which basically means that Susa is on the northern coast of the Persian Gulf, and so it's about 1,800 miles east of Jerusalem. So he is a far way from home. If he was to travel, it would take him a month or so to be able to get back to his homeland. So he is a long ways away, way over there on the up next to the Persian Gulf. And this citadel means in this kind of a fortress where he is with the king over there. And verse 2 says, "And Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem." Now he's talking about the exile of Nebuchadnezzar when he came in and he destroyed Jerusalem and he captured all the Jews and he carried them off into captivity and they were slaves. Well, they've been allowed to come back in waves. There was a certain group that came back and then another group that came back. And so he's now asking about these exiles who have come back home. He's not allowed yet. He is still, you know, in the servants of a Persian king, but he's thinking about his home and these who have come back. And verse 3, and it says, "And they said to me, the remnant there in the province, who had survived the exile, is in great trouble and shame. The walls of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." Now, we have a hard time quite understanding all that that would mean because we don't live in cities that are fortified by walls and big gates. But back in these days, that meant everything. If you were not protected by that, even if you had a home that was out on a farm, you had to have a city that was fortified that when enemies would come, then you would pick up your family and you would run inside the city and they would close up those big, huge gates, and they had thick walls, and that became your protection. You couldn't survive without that. That stood for the prosperity and the security and really just everything about the fact that this nation was successful, that they had a city in which to go to. We do understand the fact that you can't live your life in security without a door. Now, I'm always amazed at some people who say that the border doesn't matter, and yet they're the very same people that go home every night and lock their door. I want to say, if you don't think a border matters, then borders do matter. Borders and doors and those kinds of things, because it brings security. In our home, we have doors, I have an alarm system, I have a nervous wife sometimes, and I have two bloodthirsty dogs that will tear you to shreds, you know, my labs. And I have all that as protection because I like to sleep secure. And so this is the picture of that, saying there is no security, there is no safety. When you begin to look at that, too, in a broader sense, when a nation begins, the foundation, the things that hold a nation together, what really means something to that, the foundation, their beliefs, and what holds the community together, family and faith and trust and belief in the Lord, those are things of which our nation was built upon. When those begin to just crumble down, there is no protection for this nation or this community or even a church or a home. And so it really strikes and kind of hits home here. The fact that there are things that have fallen down and there are no rules or no borders. It's chaos, destruction, and violence. Take a look at verse 4. "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down," these terrible words about his home. He sits down and listen to what he says. He says, "and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." When we are faced with problems, I'm always amazed at the way that sometimes we deal with these. Here Nehemiah says that when he heard this news and he realized how tragic it was and how difficult the situation, he wept. Did you hear that? It says that he wept and he mourned and he fasted and he prayed. It wasn't one of those things where he was very upset for a day. And it didn't say, "and I sought advice from counselors, and I went over here and I got on Facebook and I got some more information off Facebook and I Googled the situation and all that." No, he says he mourned and he wept and he fasted and he prayed. He goes to God, but there is this heartfelt brokenness that stops his life. When there are things that happen in our life and in our marriage, in our homes, with our teenage kids, whatever it might be in your businesses, do we get to the point where we said, "you know what, this is so vital, this is so important, that I'm going to start fasting and praying over this. And I will mourn and weep and fast and pray and spend time, not a moment, not simply extend my prayer time at night a little bit. That's not the picture of this. This is a picture of somebody whose whole life has been changed by this news, and now they're going to dedicate themselves to coming before the Lord before any kind of action happens. Before he gets out and gets involved and going and trying to fix the problem, he is broken before God on his knees praying about this. Take a look at verse 5. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenants and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ears be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant. Then I now, listen to this, pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. That I pray before you day and night. Prayer becomes so overwhelming in the midst of this tragedy, in the midst of this hurt, in the midst of this pain. And every one of you, unless you're just extremely young and very privileged, then you understand what it means to go through hurt and pain and loss. And the fear of life and thinking, I don't know what's going to happen. And some of you bleed over your children and your grandchildren because you're just so afraid of some choices they're making. Some of you are living in the midst of conflict even now within family or marriage. And it may be that you're even at a point in the community and in your business and you don't even know what's going on. Or maybe you've been laid off and all these problems. And yet we worry and then we turn to other things. We turn to alcohol or we turn to drugs or we turn to something else that's going to distract us. Or then we go to a counselor here or a counselor there. And I'm not speaking that that's not a bad thing to go to counselors. But isn't it amazing that the first thing that Nehemiah does is he prays day and night before the Lord. This is not a casual thing. This is an intense seeking and being broken before the Lord. And I guess it challenges me when I read this and think, what does my heart break over? Does my heart break over the things that break the Lord's heart? Take a look at the rest of verse 6. It says, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which have sinned against you. He comes with this confession, not only brokenness, but in that brokenness, he becomes aware of his own sin. It says, even I and my father's house have sinned. So here he is in this time, and it's this tragic time in the life of Israel, and he is broken over this, and he wants desperately to do something. And he begins this with brokenness and confession as in this repentance. Verse 7, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept your commandments, the statutes and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. So there's this open and willingness to say, God, I come before you and I'm a sinner. There are times that I'm overwhelmed with the fact that I'm not clean of mind and heart the way I need to be. And I live amongst the people. It's like Isaiah saying, I'm a man of unclean lips and I live amongst the people of unclean lips. To say we are so full of sin and we need to come and have this time of brokenness and repentance as we confess to the Lord all of this. And then verse 8 says, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. I mean, that has happened not just in his day, but in our own. But, verse 9 says, but if you return to me, now that's repentance. Repentance is not sorrow. Repentance is not grief and weeping. There may be results of that. Yes, there may be involved. There may be sorrow and weeping and a heart's wrenching kind of a thing when you repent. But repentance means I was walking this way and I've turned and I'm walking the other way. Repentance is not just feeling bad about the time, not just feeling overwhelmed and crushed and sorrowful over this moment, but it's actually walking the other way. That's what repentance means, to turn and go back to obedience to God. And that's what he's saying here in verse 9. But if you will return to me and keep my commandments, which means obey me, and do them, though you're outcasts in the other parts of the heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. Verse 10, and they are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by the great power and by your strong hand. So there's this sense of brokenness and repentance, and then there's a sense of kind of this repentance and remembering who God is and who we are in this. See, it's one thing to be able to say, God, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. But then all of a sudden to say, but I'm not going to repent. I'm not going to actually forgive. I'm not going to actually walk away from that sin. I know what you've called me to do. When people all of a sudden, in fact, lately I get all kinds of emails all the time. And some of the ones I've been getting, they've been from Barna and some other research groups. And they have been interviewing church-going people. People that would claim to be Christians, people, evangelicals in America. And out of that group, they're looking at them and they're saying, what do you believe? I mean, you all state that you're Christians and you go to church on a fairly regular basis. And I was amazed at some of the things that they believe. When they ask those that are involved in church, not the world, not the ones that have rejected God, but those who say, yeah, I have a belief in God, I know I'm God, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus. And they would ask them questions like this. Is Jesus really the only way to get to heaven? I mean, the absolute only way. If you don't put your faith, is there not another way in which that 50% said, well, I don't know, maybe he's not the only way, but he's a good way, so you need to believe in Jesus. What? That's crazy. To think that I've come to faith in Christ and I read the scriptures and I don't realize and don't embrace that if you do not embrace Jesus Christ and surrender to him, then you have no hope of ever getting to heaven. And the Bible is clear about that. Amen? That's what it states. How could we believe anything else other than that? And then I'm amazed, too, that when the Word of God comes and it tells us what it means to live righteously, when asked of church people, is it really that important that people wait until marriage to have sex? And they will say, well, you know, I don't know that it's really important. I mean, it's important. I guess that, you know, if it's convenient, if it works out, if that intends to be your end goal, that's great. What? I mean, those, at least when we say the people have messed up and say, yes, I know that it's wrong and I confess that sin, but to then be able to say, well, I really don't even know if it's wrong. The scripture could not be more clear. When it talks about the sanctity of life and it talks about immoral behavior, it talks about all this, and yet we want to come back and say, I don't know about that, I don't know about that. It shows that we really don't even understand the Word of God. And that's the point of saying, how can we possibly repent? When it says to forgive, and yet I say, well, I do forgive. You know, I've forgiven Judy. I'm not going to forgive this guy over here because there's no way I'm going to forgive him. My neighbor's a jerk. I'm not going to forgive him, but I'm going to forgive everybody else. Oh, yes, I do forgive. I've forgiven that person, and it's hurt me in the back, but then I saw him at Kroger's the other day, and I thought, man, I wish somebody hit him in the head with a watermelon. You know, I just, you know, no, I haven't forgiven him at all, you know. When yet the Word of God makes it real clear that we're to walk in obedience, that we're to keep his commandments. How can we possibly be serious with saying, I'm coming back to repent, I'm remembering, I'm brokenhearted over this, and I want to repent without that repentance turning me and walking in ways of righteousness? And that's what Nehemiah, one of the big parts of this whole story is, that he does that. And then notice verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants, listen to this, who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. I love this part where it says, who delight to fear in his name. What that means is that it's not fear as in, ah, God's scary, run for your life, not that kind of fear. It's a reverence fear that we delight. Our hearts are so committed, we find our joy in serving the Lord. We find our joy in being in God's presence. Our delight is in him and revering him and worshiping him is what it's saying here. Let the prayers of the people who truly love you be answered, is this. And then he says, and grant him mercy. He's talking about himself now in the sight of this man. And he's talking about the king. Because what he's about to do is he's going to go in before the king of Persia, King Artaxerxes. And they live in a different culture, a different time, a different age, when you did not go into the king. You didn't even go into the king with a sad face. You had to realize there was no human rights, there was no legal action to be done. If the king decided that you were just not worthy, if he didn't like you, you know, he'd just kill you. One of my favorite verses, not because it's all bloody or anything like that, but in the Old Testament it talks about King David, he's riding along
going along this road, and he's got his mighty men with him. And these were some fierce men, okay? And they're going along, and there's this old guy standing beside the road, and he's standing out there like he's some kind of a comedy show, and he's going, curse you, David, King David, curse you, you know? And he's just saying all these horrible things about David. And one of the mighty men say, David, would you like me to get down off my horse and go over here and cut his head off? I just thought, it's just as simple as that. We'll just cut his head off and move on. Okay, problem solved. You got somebody in the church that's been a problem. Would you take him out back and just cut his head off, please? You know, we'll just solve that problem right now. You know, they didn't have issues like that within the family. Just lop his head off. And David said, No, don't do it. You know, I may glean something from him. But the whole point of that being, you didn't mess with authority back in this day. And here he is. Nehemiah is going to go in before the king of Persia, King Artaxerxes, who's a godless man, and he's going to go in there and ask him of things. He's going to go in there not cheerful and all upbeat and everything, but he's going to go in and ask him of things, and he realizes this is a terrifying thing, but probably a death sentence for him. We kick that off in verse 1 of chapter 2. Take a look. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year, Nisan, it would be about the March-April time, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. Basically, he is the cupbearer. He's always in there around the king, and he had right to go in there. Now, I had not been sad in his presence, because that was not a wise thing to do. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing that you are not sick? There's nothing but sadness. This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid, because the king had noticed. He was terrified. People had been killed for less than this, in other words. Verse 3. And I said to the king, let the king live forever. It's a good thing to start your conversation off with. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place where my father's graves lies in ruin, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? Now notice his answer here, end of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now I don't think he dropped and he was paused and he was quiet for 2 minutes. You don't do that before the king. But he's basically saying, when the king asked me, he says, I'm deep in prayer. I'm praying, oh Lord, and you know, Lord, help me, help me, help me. And then he says in verse 5, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. This is this powerful, powerful, very dramatic time when he comes in and he says, King, this is what I need. But I love the part that he says, who's in control of this whole thing that goes on? You understand how this is played out? God's still in control. I'm going to be obedient. Have you ever done something and you thought, I know God wants me to do this, and I'm totally dependent upon God's kind of protection in this, but it's got to be God, but I'm going to go ahead. God, you want me to say this to my friend. You want me to take this stand amongst my peers. You want me to take this stand, you know, in a business sense or a biblical sense, and I'm going to end up lonely, and I'm going to end up all by myself and hated by everybody, but you're asking me in the Word of God to take this stand, and I'm going to do it. And oh, God, I need you to help me. I need you to step in here when I do this, because I don't think it's going to turn out good. That's what he's saying. Take a look at verse 7. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me, to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. So in other words, he's going from Susa all the way over west to Jerusalem. And in that process, he's going to be crossing different lands and different, you know, provinces. And he needs a letter from the king saying, don't mess with me. I'm going with the blessing of the King Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. And so I need your permission. and protection as I go. Verse 8, and a letter to Asaph, the king, keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the forest of the temple, the fortress of the temple, and for the walls of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And listen to this. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. I love that. He didn't go in there thinking, you know what, I'm just pretty persuasive. I just who I am, you know, just a good-hearted guy. I just know how to win friends and influence enemies. I should write a book, you know. That's not him at all. He goes in and says, that was nothing but the hand of God upon my life. Do we ever step out on the word of God where we're dependent upon the hand of God to bless and to guide and direct? Are we always kind of fudging and staying back where it's safe and secure a little bit? Whether it's our finances or whether it's in relationships, whether it's, you know, testing myself, even maybe it's in habits that we have that we know are not godly habits and we don't think we can live without them, but we want to step out there and say, God, I'm going to live without that stuff in my life and I'm just going to dedicate myself to being obedient. And it was the hand of God who stepped in and supported me and guided me and gave me strength during those times. That's what he's saying here. And so you have this, he goes to God for permission. You'd think he's going to the king, but it's really God. He goes to God for protection. You'd think it was the king, but it's really God that's protecting him. And he even goes to God for provisions, because ultimately he is. When you go back to verse 4 and 8, look at the way they tie together. So I prayed to the God of heaven in verse 4, and verse 8 says, and the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. God is in control. See, that's why when it comes back to verse 20, down to verse 20 in chapter 2, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. We live at a very difficult time. We live where we're living decades past some very bad decisions that our country made decades ago and continue to make, and we're beginning to see the fruit of that. But some of us, it's not just a nation kind of experience, it's a personal home experience. We make mistakes and we continue to make mistakes. There's not a one of us in this room that's perfect. We all make mistakes. And if we cannot forgive one another, and if we cannot step up and say, God, I know that you have forgiven me. Give me strength to go forward from here. Give me strength to arise and build. Build my home. Build my heart back up. Build my faith back up where I'm walking in obedience with you. Give me the strength to truly repent and walk with you in that repentance and commitment of my heart. Then I wonder, are we really, really trusting in him if we're not doing that? You pray with me. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your power of your word, how applicable it is. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've provided everything that we need. You provide, as we just look around, you provide for everything for this world to exist. Why would I worry that you're not going to give me what I need to make it through the day? And Father, there are going to be people that this week, they're going to be challenged. Do they walk with you or do they walk away? Are they going to be obedient to you or are they going to walk in disobedience? And Father, I pray that you would give us strength. Pray that you would help us to, no matter how we feel inside, pray that that would be separate from our choices to be God-honoring, God-fearing, God-honoring, God-loving people. If there's someone in this room here today that does not know you as Lord and Savior, then I pray, Heavenly Father, that they wouldn't leave this place still in their sin, that they would confess you with their mouth and believe in their heart, God, raise you from the dead, that you are the one and only Messiah who died on the cross, and for them to surrender their life to you and just simply live their life in surrender and obedience to you. That is salvation, to believe in the name of the
the one and only one, Son of Jesus, Son of God, Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you that you've made it so simple and clear to us that you're the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes unto the Father except through you, sweet Jesus. I just pray that if there's others here that are struggling with that, they've not done that. Maybe they're wonderful churchgoers. Maybe they believe in you and believe in the Word, but have they ever committed themselves to Christ and confessed their sins to him? Father, we just thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus. We thank you for the midst of all the struggles that are going around us. You're still God Almighty. You still have a plan. And you're calling us to arise and build. I pray that we would do just that. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray.